If you have kids, then I reckon choosing their name was something that you thought about quite a lot because you appreciated that it's an important decision. So perhaps you didn't want a name that was too weird or too boring or too old-fashioned or considered including a long-standing family name somewhere or what the grandparents would think. And it struck me, imagine being a school teacher, because names are likely to remind you of some kids that you've taught over the years, both the naughty ones and the nice ones. And I wonder if the meaning of a name was something that you thought about. In some countries, this can have huge implications, because you could be setting your child up for a lifetime of discrimination just because the name you gave them says something about their religious background. So think about, for example, what it would mean to give a Christian name to your child and you're living in a Muslim country. Now, just for fun, I did some analysis of our names and their meanings, and here's what I discovered. Some of us have names referring to things like rocks and streams. Some of us have names saying something about physical appearance, like fair hair or beauty or handsome. And some of us have names describing how mum and dad might have felt about your birth, such as a longed-for child or beloved or God is gracious. And some of us have names which might reflect the kind of aspirations your parents had for you, like being a world leader or a warrior or a protector. And some of us have names with reference to God himself, like consecrated to God or devoted to God or Christ bearer. And one of us has a name that means they're like God, which I'll leave for you to figure out who that might be. But most of us have names representing desirable character traits such as pure or peaceful or pleasant or delightful or courageous or gracious. So names are something that helps to identify a person, and the meaning of a name, if we know what that is, can tell us something about that person. But a name also carries with it things such as reputation and authority and power. So when someone says, "You can use my name," then you hope their name's worth using. And if the Prime Minister, say, gives an order, this means the order has been given in the name of the Prime Minister, which means those receiving the order should know they're required to obey because of the Prime Minister's authority. But I'm not the Prime Minister, but if somehow I could wangle my way into the Prime Minister's office and give an order, well, you know what? Nobody's going to obey because my name hasn't got any official authority behind it. So let's turn our attention to the most important name ever, because it has all authority behind it. And that name is Jesus, which means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. And the reason Jesus has all authority is because he's the Son of God. And because, as Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 tells us, Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus deserves our obedience and worship, doesn't he? Because he saves his people from their sins and has all the power of God. And just like the first Christians, our concern should be that the name of Jesus is glorified, who's also referred to by other names in the Bible, including Emmanuel, which means God with us, and Mighty God, and Wonderful Counselor, and Prince of Peace. And this morning, as we come to our next study in the book of Acts, we find that the emphasis in chapters 3 and 4 is the name of Jesus, who's also referred to as the Servant, and Holy One, and Righteous One, and Anointed One, and Author of Life, and Prophet, and Christ, and Lord. So with the power and authority that comes with the name of Jesus in mind, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, where we discover it's in the name of Jesus that the apostles Peter and John heal a man who's been crippled his entire life. And next week we'll study chapter 4, which juxtaposes more significant growth in the new church with the first persecution of the church because of what happens here in chapter 3. In other words, what transpires in chapter 3 through to chapter 4, verse 4, illustrates what's said at the end of chapter 2 in verse 47. And it's also the catalyst for the first persecution of the church. So let me try and fill that in a little bit. So the last sentence in chapter 2, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to their number daily who were being saved." Now we know from verse 41 in chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people were saved after Peter and the other apostles had spoken. And if you flick over to chapter 4, verse 4, we can see that thousands more were also saved after Peter and John spoke in chapter 3. It says there in verse 4, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Okay? So the church grows by another 2,000 men after Peter and John heals a crippled man. And with women and children who were also saved that day, and we don't know how many of them there were, but I suspect that the number of new Christians, including women and children, is likely to be considerably higher than 5,000 in total. Maybe 10,000, maybe more. We're not told. At the same time, persecution begins, and so I'll read the first three verses of chapter 4 for you. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day." Now it's interesting that the apostles Peter and John are often found together. They were partners in the fishing business when Jesus called them. They prepared the last Passover for Jesus the night before his crucifixion. They ran to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning, the morning of Jesus' resurrection. And we'll see in chapter 8 when we get there that they ministered to the Samaritans who were saved. You see, what's interesting is that now that Peter and John are filled with the Holy Spirit, which happened in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they're no longer competing for greatness like they did when they were with Jesus. And so at last they're working faithfully together to build the church. Okay, well that more or less gives some context for chapter 3. So let's dive into it, shall we? And there's three parts, or I see three parts to the event that's described here in chapter 3. And I want to show you this morning that each part reveals something wonderful about Jesus. So the first part is verses 1 to 10, and what we find there is that Jesus is the healer. The second part is verses 11 through to 16, where we find that Jesus is the Son of God. And the third part is verses 17 to 26, where we find Jesus the Saviour. Now, we need to understand that the apostles and the church is in Jerusalem at this point in time. And so all the believers at this point in time are Jews. And it's not until we actually get to chapter 8 that the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Samaria and then the Gentiles beyond there. So the Jewish believers at this point in time are still rather attached to their old way of life to some extent. And in particular, attending the temple, and specifically for the traditional hours of prayer. And there's three periods of time in the day when they would do that. There's a 9 o'clock session, a midday session, and a 3 p.m. in the afternoon session. And so the story opens here in chapter 3, in verse 1, with Peter and John going to the temple for the afternoon prayer time. And as they come to the gate that's called Beautiful, which was one of 9 gates into the temple itself, they notice a crippled man who was begging for money. Now, why this man? Why did they notice this man? After all, I would think there were thousands of people in and around the temple precincts at this time, And I imagine that this particular crippled man was just one of many other people whose disability meant that they couldn't work, and so they all too were at the temple entrances begging for money. Now, it has to be said that since the giving of money was an important part of the Jewish faith, beggars found it profitable to be near the temple. And what better place than to be at the gate where people would immediately pass by you? But Peter and John noticed this particular man. I'll call him Levi. I don't know what his name was, but it might be a bit better than calling him the crippled man. So why did they notice Levi? Well, I reckon this was a prompting by the Holy Spirit. A prompting not to give him money, but rather to heal him. Because you see, it wasn't money that this man needed most. He needed salvation for his soul, and then healing for his body. But money couldn't provide either of those things. Have a look at verse 6. Peter said, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So the crippled man was completely healed, and it was instant. So how did that happen? Well, verse 6 very clearly tells us that it was through the power of the name of Jesus. And this man, Levi, was so happy and excited that he started acting like a kid, jumping around, leaping around, and praising God. And here in this man, Levi, I see a very vivid illustration of a lost sinner and what salvation is like. So he was born crippled, and we're all born sinners because our forefather Adam had a fall and passed his disability onto all of his descendants. And so we're unable to walk so as to please God. And this man was outside the temple, just like all sinners are outside God's temple and separated from him, no matter how near to the door we might be. And this man was poor, so he was begging. And we as sinners are beggars, searching for satisfaction, and we're bankrupt before God since we're unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. So Peter performs this healing miracle, not only to relieve the man of his disability and save his soul, but also to prove to the Jews that the Holy Spirit had come with promised blessings. And one of those blessings you'll find in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. And in there, there's a promise that the Jews would enjoy miracles like what just happened now when they received the Messiah. Now clearly this man was healed wholly by the grace of God, and the healing was immediate. And after the miracle, he shows how every Christian should be. He entered into fellowship with the other believers and praised God. And his walk was new and different. And he didn't run from persecution, as we'll see in our next study. Now that he could stand, there was no question where this man stood. And we see that a wonderful thing about Jesus is that he spiritually heals lost and broken people. And now down in verse 11, so this is our second part, verses 11 to 16. And we see in verse 11 that the healing of Levi drew a crowd who were astonished, amazed at what just had happened. So just as he did in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks to the crowd that's assembled. And at Pentecost, you'll recall that Peter had to refute the accusation that the apostles and the other believers were drunk. And this time he has to refute the notion that he and John had healed the man by their own power. Have a look at verse 12. Peter says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And a bit further down in verse 16, he identifies the true source of this miracle. And that's Jesus, the Son of God. He says, verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And in between these two verses, between verses 11 and 16, we can see that the Holy Spirit has certainly given Peter boldness as he reminded the Jews of the way that they treated Jesus, not unlike how he addressed the crowd at Pentecost in chapter 2. He points out that they denied Jesus and delivered him up to be crucified, and even worse, that they'd asked for a guilty man, his name was Barabbas, to be set free so that an innocent person would be crucified in his place. And in order to convince them of who this innocent person was and what they'd done, Peter used several different titles and descriptions for Jesus. He refers to him as the servant, the holy one, the righteous one, and the author of life. His point being that this was no ordinary man that they'd handed over to the Romans to crucify. And if ever a people were guilty, it was the people that Peter addressed here in the temple. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of killing the Messiah that God had sent. And although it was the Jewish religious leaders who had perpetrated this great injustice when they arrested and condemned Jesus, and asked Pilate to crucify him, we don't know how many Jews agreed with their decision, but notwithstanding, you can imagine their remorse when they learned that they'd betrayed and killed their own Messiah. Now, the cross may have been man's last word. Certainly Satan was thinking that way. But the empty tomb was God's last word, because he glorified his Son by raising him from the dead and taking him back to heaven. And the enthroned Jesus had sent his Holy Spirit, who's now working through his church. So the healed, crippled man, Levi, was proof that Jesus was alive. Now, this probably isn't the kind of message we'd give in an evangelistic talk today, because it was designed for a Jewish audience. And just as he did at Pentecost, Peter's addressing people who knew the scriptures, and by that we mean the Old Testament, and knew about the recent events that had taken place in Jerusalem, that is, the crucifixion of Jesus. So they're not a group of ignorant pagans with no religious background. But what we do know that's universally true is that there must be conviction of sin before a sinner can experience conversion or be born again. It's a bit like, unless a person's convinced that they're sick, they'll never accept a diagnosis or undertake treatment from their doctor. Peter turned the temple into a courtroom and laid all the evidence out for everybody to see. And how could two ordinary fishermen, Peter and John, perform such a great miracle unless God was with them? Nobody would dare deny the miracle because the crippled man was standing there healed in front of them all. So to accept the miracle would mean admitting that Jesus is indeed the living Son of God and that his name has power. And so what we see is another wonderful thing here about Jesus, and that is, he is the Son of God. But Peter didn't leave the people without hope. In fact, he almost seemed to defend them by pointing out that they'd acted in ignorance. Have a look at verse 17. This is the beginning of the third part. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." And then verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." So, it's kind of a defense on behalf of these folk assembled in the temple listening to Peter speak. He's saying that in one sense you acted in ignorance, but at the same time, you were fulfilling what God had prophesied was going to happen. And in Old Testament law, God makes a difference between sinning deliberately and sinning out of ignorance. You can read about it in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, or Numbers 15. So the person who sins presumptuously was a rebel against God and was guilty of a great sin. And he was, or she was, to be cut off from their people, which could even mean death. So the brazen and defiant sinner was condemned. But the person who sinned out of ignorance, or shall we say, unwittingly, and without deliberate intent, was given opportunity to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. So there's a sense in which ignorance doesn't remove the sinner's guilt, but it does mitigate the circumstances. You well know, I'm sure, Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God has answered that prayer, because if instead of sending judgment, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his church and to convict lost sinners. And so Israel's situation as a nation was something like that of someone who had accidentally killed a person and then fled to the nearest city of refuge, which is what Leviticus 4 and 5 describe, and goes on to describe that as long as they remained in that city of refuge, then they were protected from anyone who was seeking revenge. And then it goes on to say in Numbers chapter 35 that after the high priest died, that person was then free to go home. So Peter invited these murderers to flee by faith to Jesus and find refuge in him. In his previous talk in chapter 2, Peter explained that the cross was the meeting place of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And he repeats this truth in the second talk that he gives here in chapter 3, in verses 17 to 18. Now there's mysteries here that our human minds can't fully understand. We can't get our head around God's sovereignty and our responsibility, our free will. And so we must just accept them as both being true and accept them by faith. You see, God had a plan from all eternity. Yet his plan doesn't force people to act against their own will. The prophets had foretold the sufferings and death of the Messiah, Jesus, and the nation of Israel fulfilled those prophecies without realizing what they were doing. So there's this sense in which when God can't rule as such, he overrules, but he always accomplishes his divine purposes and decrees. So having announced the crime, presented the evidence and explained the nature of their sin, Peter then offers them forgiveness. Peter's burden in these last verses, which I'll read to you in a second, was to encourage his people to trust Jesus and experience his gracious salvation. So from verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophet. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.' Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So first they had to repent of their sin. This is what Peter is telling them they need to do. They had to repent of their sins. And as we talked about last time in chapter 2, this means having a change of mind about themselves and their sin and Jesus. It's much more than feeling sorry for your sins. False sorrow for sin might just be mere regret, "I'm sorry I got caught" sort of thing, or remorse, "I feel terrible about what I've done." But feelings like these tend to diminish and pass away over time. Repentance isn't the same as doing penance, as though we have to make up a special sacrifice to God to prove that we're sincere. True repentance is admitting what God says is true, and because it's true, to change our mind about our sins and about the Saviour. And the message of repentance isn't anything new to the Jews, because John the Baptist had preached it, and so had Jesus. In one sense, repentance is a gift from God. In another sense, it's the heart's response to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The person who sincerely repents will have little problem putting their faith in Jesus as their Saviour. Peter then tells them in that passage that they had to be converted. They needed to be born again or to turn again and exercise saving faith in Jesus. It's about turning to God in repentance and having faith in our Lord Jesus. And the two go together. Unless we turn from our sins, we can't put saving faith in Jesus. It's unfortunate that many preachers don't talk about repentance, which means their converts that's in their church lack a real conviction of their sin. But in verse 19, Peter announces what would happen if they repented and turned to Jesus. He says, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." The more literal translation of that is, "In order that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, in order that he may send Jesus Christ." So there's a promise of sins forgiven for the individual and a promise for the nation in terms of spiritual refreshing. And so on one hand, Peter's actually calling for national repentance, because the nation of Israel through its leaders had denied its Messiah and condemned him to die. And so the declaration is that if the nation repented and believed, the Messiah would return and establish the promised kingdom. But the nation didn't repent, and certainly God knew this would happen. So the message eventually moved from the Jews, and as we'll see in chapter 8, to the Samaritans, and as we'll see from chapter 10 onwards, to the Gentiles. And then in verses 22 through to 25, we see the emphasis is on the prophets who had announced the coming of the Messiah. Peter quotes from Deuteronomy, where Moses reminds the people who were waiting to go into the promised land that there would be another prophet coming, and this prophet was the Messiah. And when he came, not to listen to him meant condemnation. But Moses, of course, wasn't the only one who foretold the coming of Jesus. All the prophets united in their witness to him. And Jesus himself affirms that on the road to Emmaus, talking to a couple of disciples in Luke chapter 24. Now in verse 24, Peter says, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days." Now what days is he talking about here? What's he referring to? Well, what he's referring to, I believe, is the days of the life and ministry of Jesus. The days when God's prophet, the one that Moses taught, would speak to his people and offer them salvation. Israel's rejection of him made them especially guilty because the Jews were privileged. There, verse 25, the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with Abraham. When God called Abraham, he made an unconditional covenant with him and all his descendants that through them the nations of the world would be blessed. And that promise was fulfilled when Jesus came into the world through Israel, through the Jewish nation. The gospel message came to the Jew first because the Jews were God's chosen instrument through whom the Gentiles would be blessed. The first Christians, therefore, were Jews, and the first missionaries were Jews. But notice that Peter isn't permitting the national blessings to overshadow the personal responsibility of the individuals listening to his message there in the temple. God raised up Jesus and sent him to each of you, he says in verse 26, who would turn away from his wicked ways. When God raised up his servant, referring to Jesus, of course, He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your wicked ways. National repentance depends on personal repentance, the response of individual sinners to the message of salvation. Peter was addressing a large crowd, but he was still making the application personal. And the upshot of it all is what we see from this is one of the wonderful things about Jesus is that he's the Saviour. Without a complete spoiler alert, notwithstanding what I'd said a bit earlier, we find the results of what Peter has done in healing Levi, this crippled man, and then speaking to the crowd who responded to what they'd seen in amazement. Over in chapter 4, we get the result of that. And we've already quickly looked at the fact that many believed and were saved and became members of the church. And what we've also seen is that the religious leaders rejected the message and tried to silence the apostles. And so, as I've said, when we come to chapter 4, we see the beginning of the persecution about which Jesus had already warned his followers. So it doesn't take very long to kick in. And interestingly, the people who first persecute the church are the same people that persecuted Jesus. And amongst the persecutors are a group of people called the Sadducees who oppose the message because they don't believe in resurrection. And so Peter's declaration that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead really flew in the face of their beliefs. And the problem was that if the likes of Peter and John was questioning the theology of their spiritual leaders, then part of the fear of the religious leaders, such as the Sadducees, was that it could undermine the authority of the whole Jewish council. What they could have done is honestly examine the evidence, but they didn't. They arrested the apostles and put them in jail overnight with the intention of prosecuting and punishing them the next day. And the arrival of the temple guards couldn't prevent 2,000 men from trusting in Jesus and identifying themselves with the believers already there in Jerusalem. So we'll be looking at that in more detail next week. But here in chapter 3, you can't help but be impressed with some of the truths, the practical truths that come out of this passage. And they really should encourage all of us in our witnessing for Jesus. So what we see is that God is long-suffering with lost sinners. The leaders of Israel had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And yet God, who's the God of second chances, gave them another opportunity to repent and be saved. They had denied and killed their Messiah, and yet God patiently held back his judgment and sent his Spirit to deal with them. So God's people today need patience as we witness to a lost world. Another really important learning from this passage is that to be a true witness, dare I say an honest witness, involves telling people the bad news and the good news. It involves the bad news of sin and guilt, as well as the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. There can't be any true faith in Jesus unless first there's repentance from sin. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict lost sinners, and he will do this if we faithfully witness and use God's word and tell them the whole gospel message. And the way that we can reach masses of people is by helping individual sinners. Peter and John won Levi, the crippled man, and his transformed life led to the conversion of 2,000 men. And so we need to be prepared and probably ought to be focused on working with individual sinners. We will get more opportunities that way than trying to set up and minister to great crowds of people all at once. So like Jesus, the apostles were taking time for individuals. And the best defense of the truth of the Christian faith is a changed life, or a testimony to a changed life. Levi was exhibit A in Peter's defense of Jesus' resurrection. And so I think a message in there, perhaps for us, is let's go after the hard cases and then see what God will do with that. Now, whenever God blesses, you can fully expect Satan to show up to oppose the work and to try and silence the witness. And you know what? Often he will use religious people to do his work. The same crowd that had opposed the ministry of Jesus also opposed the work of the apostles. And they'll oppose our ministry today. We can expect it, but we can't let it stop us. The important thing isn't that we're comfortable, but that the name of Jesus is glorified through the proclamation of the gospel. And lastly, coming into this and leaving this, I believe this is the key point of the passage. The name of Jesus still has power. While we may not perform the same apostolic miracles today, like we see here in the early church, we can still and we ought to claim the authority of Jesus as he's told us to in his word. We can proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name, so that people by believing may have life in his name. We can give someone a cup of cold water in his name, and we can receive a child in his name. Those kinds of ministries might not seem as spectacular as healing a crippled man, but they're still important to the work of God. And we can ask in his name as we pray. In fact, we ought to ask in his name as we pray. When we ask our Heavenly Father for something in the name of Jesus, what we're doing is, it's as though Jesus himself was asking it. And if we remember this, it will help us to keep from asking for things unworthy of his name. So yes, the name of Jesus still has authority and power, and with that, we should be bold and go out and go forth in his name and witness for the kingdom of God. Well, let's pray, shall we?